In 2 Kings chapter 14, we'll read verses 23 through 25, and then we'll turn to Jonah, and we'll read the first three verses. 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 23. Hear God's word. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. It did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath-Hepher. Then Jonah chapter 1, the first three verses, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for the wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa and found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Be seated, please, and let's pray together. We thank you, our God, for the greatness of your revelation. We pray as we look at this portion of your word that you would be pleased to open our eyes, give us insight and understanding. Illumine our hearts and minds through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Sermon introductions and conclusions in general, we are taught, are to be like airplane takeoffs and landings. Short by nature. But preachers violate these rules from time to time, and one of those times is tonight. I'm giving a rather a more extended introduction to the book of Jonah. We're, Lord willing, going to be working our way through this prophecy over the course of the next weeks, and so ask you to bear with me. Hopefully you'll find this information helpful as we consider this book. Jonah is one of my favorite books. My fascination with this little prophecy has to do first with the fact that my first exhortations from the pulpit of a Reformed church in Oklahoma as a college student were drawn from this book. My pastor had no business allowing me to get into the pulpit. I had no training in preaching. I wasn't even under the care of the presbytery. But nevertheless, I didn't know any better. Apparently, he didn't know any better either. So he let me preach, and Jonah was what I preached. But then also, I cut my teeth in Hebrew reading and in the interpretation of Hebrew in this little book. Most Christians are fascinated with the book of Jonah, fascinated with this story. It's a very dramatic tale with all kinds of unusual features, not the least of which is a great fish that swallows up a prophet in the Mediterranean Sea and spits him up on its shore. But Jonah is also an instructive and a practical book as well. One thing that makes it so practical is that this short prophecy is biographical. In all probability, it's autobiographical, although written in the third person. And as is often the case with biblical biographies, we find ourselves, we find our own hearts mirrored in the experience of biblical characters. We learn from what they do. We learn from what they fail to do. The teaching of Jonah probes our hearts and our consciences because it's a story of a man who is on the run from God, running away from God, running away from the very God who called him as a prophet of Israel. It traces not only the path of his journey, but unravels the inner workings of his heart, his fears, his motivations, his passing moods. The prophet's moods and actions form a broad outline of the book's four chapters. In chapter 1, Jonah is the prodigal prophet. In chapter 2, he's the praying prophet. In chapter 3, he's the preaching prophet. And in chapter 4, he's the pouting prophet. Another reason for the book of Jonah's great value is its theological instruction. As we'll discover, it's not, after all, a book about a great fish. It's really a book about God and how one man came through a painful experience to discover God's true character. One particular doctrine of God with which he had been familiar came alive in his experience. And so it's this combination of doctrine and experience that makes Jonah such a fascinating, instructive, and practical book. The best subtitle for Jonah might be one borrowed from a title by a theologian who only recently passed on to glory, J.I. Packer's Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. Because these two biblical emphases come to the forefront throughout the pages of Jonah's prophecy. Jonah was forced to learn in his flight from God that God is sovereign, ruling over all. He also learned that God's heartbeat has an evangelistic rhythm. The name Jonah, as you may know, children, means dove in the Hebrew. It's quite striking how often the imagery of a dove is used in the Bible, from the dove that flew from Noah's ark to find dry land where God's kingdom might be reestablished, to the psalmist's wish in Psalm 56 that he had the wings of a dove, that he might fly to his rest. The sad moaning of a dove as an image of mourning in Isaiah, and the Holy Spirit descending out of heaven upon Jesus in bodily form like a dove at his baptism, recorded in the Gospels. The imagery that best parallels Jonah, however, is in Hosea 7:11, in which The prophet describes Israel's foolish flight from their God in this way. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. The Bible says very little about the details of Jonah's life. His own book, as we've said, likely autobiographical, identifies him in the briefest and simplest of terms. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city." But these words at least provide a clue to enable us to track down this elusive prophet of God. They identify him with the Jonah who receives honorable mention in 2 Kings 14, verse 25. From the 2 Kings passage, we're able to put together some of the pieces of the jigsaw puzzles of a puzzle of Jonah's life. And when we do so, the impression that we get is that while he lived in admittedly a dark and difficult time, Jonah was a man who enjoyed a number of invaluable spiritual privileges. In order to understand Jonah's flight from God, we'll consider what his spiritual privileges were. First, the privilege of service. Secondly, the privilege of a sense of destiny. And thirdly, the privilege of spiritual fellowship. Service, a sense of destiny, spiritual fellowship. In the first place, the privilege of service. Jonah, 2 Kings 14:25 says, was God's servant. This is a word that's frequently used in a technical sense in the scriptures to designate someone who's been specifically set apart by God for a unique purpose, a unique calling. That's why God introduces the great figure of the suffering Messiah in Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12 as my servant. In a similar way, God speaks through Amos about his servants, the prophets. The words of Amos 3:7 underline for us the nature of Jonah's privilege as a prophet. What Amos wrote was this: "Surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets." Jonah belonged, then, to that special class of individuals set apart to stand in God's presence and feel the weight of his will. To feel that will imposed upon them, the force of which, recall, left Daniel greatly alarmed and pale-faced after receiving the vision of the four beasts of Daniel chapter 7. These men, the prophets, heard God's unmistakable voice telling them what he was about to do in the course of history. What he was going to do among the nations. One of the Old Testament's words for a prophet is seer, remember. So called because they had insight. They saw into God's eternal purposes. They were commissioned to bring God's people under the practical authority of his word. Jonah was a servant of this order, set apart as a prophet of God. Our picture of Jonah's privileges as God's servant are further clarified by the suggestion in the 2 Kings passage, 2 Kings 14, that God blessed Jonah's service with a measure of fruitfulness and success. People remembered what he preached. His message stuck in their minds. And more importantly, his prophecies were fulfilled. Remember, that was a mark, wasn't it, of a true prophet. That's what Deuteronomy 18 tells us. Chapter 18 and verse 20 says, "The prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die." And you may say in your heart, "How shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?" The Lord answers, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come true, if it does not come about, if it does not come true, that is a thing which the Lord has not spoken. The 2 Kings passage tells us in verse 25 of chapter 14 that what Jonah spoke came about. God blessed. God had blessed the ministry of this prophet servant. What an extraordinary privilege it must have been to serve as God's mouthpiece in this way. The privilege of service. Secondly, the privilege of a sense of destiny. Jonah appears to have been one of a new order of prophets called by God. 2 Kings 14 gives us sufficient information to determine the times in which Jonah lived. He prophesied during the 8th century B.C. reign of Jeroboam II over the northern kingdom of Israel. It is a time of crisis for God's people, during which we are told, chapter 14 and verse 24, 2 Kings 14, that kings did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, bringing solemn consequences on the life of the nation. But those were also days when God was at work. Jonah's immediate predecessors were Elijah and Elisha. During their lifetime, God had broken through the silence of previous generations and was once again raising up his servants, the prophets, to speak his word with grace and power. God's word was coming to his people once again. And against the dark background then of sin and rebellion, there was a little glimmer of light, a little glimmer of hope for God's people. Jonah, it appears, was one of this new order of prophets during this period of time, called by God. It's characteristic of such men that they're deeply conscious of a sense of destiny. To be a true prophet of God and to be made aware of that God has a destiny for one's life were almost synonymous in the thinking of the Old Testament. In every age, those who've been of service to God's kingdom, whether publicly or privately, well known or little known, have been conscious of destiny. Think of the biblical characters, those men that we know well. Moses and Joshua, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and David, for example. God manifested, God made known to all of these men what their destiny was to be. We find the same consciousness in the Apostle Paul. He understood that he was one untimely born, he says, 1 Corinthians 15:8, that by nature he didn't fit into the expected order of things. He recognized that as a former blasphemer and church persecutor, he was an apostle only because of God's special mercy in his life. He writes in 1 Timothy 1:12 to 16. At the moment of Paul's conversion, we're told, Acts 26:16-18, God revealed to him the course of his future service and calling as an apostle to the Gentiles. Few things are more important for the Christian than to have a conscious awareness, a conscious sense of God's destiny for him or for her. This knowledge ought to shape our existence. It ought to be one of the great motivating factors in our lives. Remember, it became Queen Esther's. Fearful to intercede for God's people who faced possible annihilation, she was urged to serve the Lord by her uncle Mordecai and his penetrating words, "Who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" It was that question, remember, that drew from her lips the vow to do what God had designed her to do, to go to the king, though it is against the law, she said. "If I perish, I perish." We find the same kind of motivation in the life of our Lord Jesus when he served the apostles at the Lord's Supper. I'm always fascinated by this account in John's Gospel. Remember, we don't have the institution. John didn't record the institution of the Lord's Supper, but he does record what Jesus did during the course of that supper. In John 13, verse 1, we read, "Now before the feast of the Passover," and listen to this, "Jesus, knowing that his hour had come." This is what God the Father had ordained. This is what the Godhead had ordained that the Son would do, that he would come to this hour, shorthand, of course, for the cross. "His hour had come that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during the supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him," listen again, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from the supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, girded himself about." What is it, I ask you, that enabled Jesus, the Son of God, to humble himself and to serve the apostles in this way? Oh, it was a divine sense of destiny, wasn't it? And there's a direct correlation between our usefulness in God's service and the sense of destiny that whatever happens, whoever we are, whether we're someone of great repute in the church, whether we're the lowliest servant in the church, great or small, this knowledge, knowing that whatever happens, we are doing the work that God has called us to do. We are in the place of service to which God has called us. Exemplified, remember, in Nehemiah's response when the enemy tried to summon him away from rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. I'm doing a great work, and I cannot come down. I love that expression. Jonah certainly knew something of this destiny as a prophet of God. He was God's man. He was God's servant. He was God's prophet. And he'd come to know the will of God for his life. And when we come to the opening words of Jonah's prophecy, God was once again making clear what he had called Jonah to do. Word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." The privilege of service, a sense of destiny, and finally, the privilege of spiritual fellowship. Now we naturally think, I think this is our tendency anyway, that the Old Testament prophets emerged suddenly from obscurity. Elijah, for example, strikes us as appearing out of nowhere with God's message, and then suddenly he disappears. He is no more. It seems to us that one day Amos is tending his flock, and the next day he's preaching God's word as God's prophet. But God only appears to work suddenly. When we think of Jonah's background, we ought to recall a little phrase that's repeated in the early chapters of 2 Kings. Frequently, in these chapters, set probably in Jonah's teenage years, we find references to the sons of the prophets. 2 Kings 2, 3, 4, 1, 6, 1, just for example, if you want to do a little homework. And that phrase, the sons of the prophets, gives us a hint of what God was doing. What was God doing? He was gathering around the prophets young men devoted to his name, gifted in his service, and loyal to his servants, the prophets. The sons of the prophets served the prophets Elijah and Elisha. They were exposed to their ministry in God's word. They bore a relation to them similar to that which Timothy bore to the Apostle Paul. They weren't biological sons. They were spiritual sons of the prophets. They were trained for the advance of God's kingdom in these schools of the prophets. It seems more likely than not that Jonah was himself either one of the sons of the prophets, or he knew the sons of the prophets. And under those circumstances, he would have made every effort to enjoy the spiritual encouragement and fellowship of like-minded, young, God-fearing men. Not only were the sons of the prophets privileged to sit at the feet of the prophets themselves, learning to engage in fellowship with God through their preaching and their teaching, but also enjoying one another's fellowship. Enjoying fellowship with their peers, learning together to walk with God. Is there anything to be compared with friendships that are forged in the fire of fellowship with God's people? Think about those relationships that you have with other believers, whoever they may be. Some of those relationships are closer than the blood ties that you have with your families. Early years of spiritual fellowship invested in study, in prayer, in theological discussion, in evangelism, seeking God, discovering God's will, repays in vast dividends in the future. You children and young people, young adults, I've said this to you many times. These are the years. These are the formative years of your lives. If you will invest these years in studying God's Word, in seeking God in prayer, in understanding of the doctrines of the Bible, in spending time with peers who are godly and not foolish, it will pay dividends in your future. But if you do not, the older you get, the more difficult it will be to forge that kind of spiritual fellowship. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, Solomon the preacher says. Spend these early days of your lives investing yourself in communion with God, understanding His will, discovering His will, seeking His face. And it will stay with you all the days of your life. God willing, His grace is certainly sufficient. Service. A sense of destiny and spiritual fellowship. These form the background of Jonah's life. When we meet him in the opening verses of his prophecy, Jonah the son of Amittai, to whom the word of the Lord now comes, is a man who is rich in spiritual privileges. But when we come to him now, in this book that bears his name, despite all of his past privileges, despite all of his past usefulness, he's a man who slips, stumbles, and falls. And so the first lesson that we learn from Jonah's prophecy then isn't so much the wonder of spiritual privileges that we may enjoy as Christians, but rather this sobering truth. No past privilege, nor all past privileges combined, no past obedience, nor fruitfulness in service can ever substitute for present service and obedience to God's word. Doesn't matter if you have a rich Christian heritage. Doesn't matter if you grew up in a Christian home. Doesn't matter if you were reared on the scriptures. These are all great privileges indeed, aren't they? But those won't substitute for present service, present obedience to God and to His Word. And so, before we move forward, in Jonah's experience, we need to pause and recognize the practical importance and urgency of directing these questions to ourselves. Am I living only with the memories of service and obedience in my Christian experience? Am I substituting my past spiritual record for the pressing responsibility of present service to God and submission to His will? We know from Matthew 7, 22 and 23 that it's possible for people to say to Christ, Lord, Lord, did we not do many mighty works in your name, but then fail to wholeheartedly follow and serve Christ to the end and hear Him speak these words? I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. How much we need to take to heart that it's one thing to begin the Christian race. It's another thing to continue the Christian race. And yet another to finish that race well. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful for the lives of men and women in the scriptures who have served you and served you faithfulness, served to us examples of great service and obedience to you, people who not only served you but had this sense of destiny and who followed you all of their days, experiencing rich spiritual fellowship with you and with with one another. We're most thankful for our Lord Christ Himself, who is the supreme example of such obedience to You, obedience to Your will, obedience even to the point of death. How we thank You for our Jesus, the One who served as our substitute, the One who has atoned for all of our sins, that He served You to the end, laying down His life for us. We pray, O God, that we might learn this critical lesson, and we pray for the persevering grace that You give to Your saints, apart from which, O Lord, we know that even though we begin the race and even though we continue the race, that we will not finish well unless You supply that grace from on high. So we ask even now, God, that You would supply it. In Jesus' name, amen.